Well, I expect you fellas probably watched a little football on yesterday, or maybe it was Thursday night if you're a State fan. Let me use that thought to set a little scenario before you this morning. You've probably all been here. If you're not sure, your wives can tell you, I'm sure. You just sit down in front of the TV to watch that big game. It's just getting underway. And your wife comes walking through the living room. She says, honey, would you help me do so-and-so? I need you to do this. She's very polite. And you're very polite, too. In fact, you politely nod. You may even say yes. You might even actually speak. You intend to do it. Now, fast forward about the fourth quarter. Or maybe the game's already over. And your wife once again walks into the room, this time mildly annoyed, and again asks you if you would do that important chore. When the husband, that's us guys, okay? When we look up and say, what? What chore? What are you talking about? Because we were so preoccupied with the football game, we barely remember her even speaking to us. We have no idea what she said. Now, in cases such as that, fellas, being preoccupied is not a good thing. Would you agree? Okay. But I want to use that thought, that picture, if you will, this illustration, to talk about our preoccupation, or maybe the lack of preoccupation that we have or should have with God. Now, Peter's topic this week, chapter 2, is worship. I read a statement this week that said that worship could be defined as being preoccupied with God. So I got to thinking, what would it look like if we were truly preoccupied with God? And would that be a good thing? Some might wonder, well, if we get so preoccupied, so obsessed with God and thinking about God and all this, you know, and so spiritual, we might forget about people. But you see, that would never happen if we were preoccupied with God. Because God is not an activity. God is not a hobby. God is not a selfish obsession. God is a person. And as soon as we, in our preoccupation with God, begin to forget about something, someone else and their needs, God would put a public service announcement on the TV and say, you big dummy, get up out of there and do what your wife wants. Or maybe not quite, he wouldn't maybe not talk that way, but he might say, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. So that'd be basically the same message, wouldn't it? Being preoccupied with God will never result in you being unconcerned about people. Now here's some scripture verses for you. You say, really, Pastor, you trying to tell me we've got to be thinking about God all the time? What does the scripture say? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1, first two verses. What about Matthew 6:33? Didn't Jesus say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness"? Yeah, he did. What about Matthew 22:37? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind." Boy, that sounds like preoccupation to me. All of this does. Or how about 1 Corinthians 10:31? "Do all to the glory of God." Should God be first and foremost in our thoughts? Should we be preoccupied with Him? Absolutely. But you see, those that are preoccupied with God are also focused on the needs of people. Jesus said, "Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." But then he said this in the next two verses. "The second commandment is likened to the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, God, whom you're preoccupied with, is going to remind you to love your neighbor. You can't get around that. And so the question is this morning. Are we preoccupied with God? You know, I saw some panhandlers the other day. Kind of hard to miss them. A man and a woman walking to take up their spot where they asked for food and money and stuff. And they both had earbuds, earphones, what are those things? And they were like, listening to music from their phone. I don't know about you, but the two things just don't seem to go together. Being in that much need and having an iPhone and listening to music. But I got to thinking, you know, this is where the world is at. This is what the world deems as important, to be focused on music, to be preoccupied with what entertains us, to be focused on something that makes us feel good or lifts us up. We all feel we have a right to that, and we deserve that, some people just can't get along without it. What if God and God's Word was the background that was going through our minds instead of some song that somebody wrote that half the time makes no sense, just sounds good? What if God and God's Word was the background music in our soul? What if we were preoccupied in that sense with Him? This is what God intends for us. This is not the abnormal. This is not the super Christian. This is not the really spiritual person's way of life. This is the way of life that God intends for each and every one of His children. You say, "Wow, that's a pretty far piece from where I'm at." Well, it's a pretty far piece from where most of us are at, a lot of the time at least. But we need to begin to understand the importance of worship. Now, we think of worship as what we do on Sunday. We think of worship as an activity. We think of worship as something that interrupts our week. We may not think of it as an interruption, but it's an activity that comes about on a regular basis that takes precedence once a week at least, right? If you come to church. And God says worship is what's going on in your heart and mind every day. And it's Sunday when we come together and worship. That's just an outward vocal group expression of what should be in our hearts. You don't go to church to worship. You go to church because you worship. If you're here for the right reason. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're at verse 4 this morning. Peter says, coming to him. Now, the him in verse 4 refers back to the word Lord in verse 3. So he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. And we read that and it almost stops us in our tracks as we're reading through this passage, because Peter suddenly moves from the illustration that he used in just the verses previous about being newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word that we may grow by. And he just changes the comparison. He changes the illustration, if you will. And now he comes at it from a different direction, and he says that we are living stones in verse 5, and we're coming to a living stone, verse 4. What's all this about the stones and such? Well, first let me say this. Verses 4 to 8 is full of these comparisons, metaphors, and they're intricate, they're full of meaning, and they're interwoven with what you find from the book of Psalms all the way forward to 1 Peter, and actually all over into Revelation. Peter was a master teacher and user of what he learned from Jesus, and Jesus was the master teacher, and what was he noted for? His parables, his comparisons, his metaphors. Because that's what sticks in our mind. That's what helps people learn. And he's got great and deep truth to communicate to us, and he knows the best way to do it is through this means. And so he says, coming to him, that is Jesus, to a living stone. What he is saying is simply this, that Jesus Christ is the only living God. All other so-called gods are dead, non-existent, never was. Never will be. But Jesus is the cornerstone. And he adds the word living because he is the resurrected Lord. So God here intending for us to live a life of worship, for worship to be a vital part of our daily lives, begins to describe what we need to know for this to be possible. And the first thing that he points out is that our worship, our meditation, our focus should be on Jesus Christ, the Lord God. Worship, that is true worship, has a singular basis. I know there's people everywhere from every stripe, every religion, every ism that think that, well, you know, what's really important is that you're sincere and you worship something, or you got some sort of idea about God or eternal matters. No. Worship is directed toward the only living God. And until you come to Him, there is no worship. There's a satanic counterfeit to worship, but not true worship. So coming to Him, he says, the living stone. Now, I've got a lot of verses. I want you to stay right in 1 Peter, unless you just really like to flip pages. But I'm going to try to put all the other cross references on the screen so you don't have to do that. But stay in 1 Peter, because we'll come back there every time. Jesus, in John 2, verses 19 to 21, made this statement. He said, destroy the temple, and destroy this temple, literally, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Now, what does John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, as he penned the book of John, say next? He says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus used the temple in Jerusalem to make this comparison to him. Who was it that dwelt in the temple? God. But here is God in human flesh. Here is God incarnate. And He refers to the fact that he's going to die. He's going to be crucified. 3 days later, he's going to be resurrected. He's going to live. They didn't understand that. They thought he was talking about the temple alone and maybe it being destroyed in that. He somehow was going to build it. Though it was a metaphor. It was an analogy, if you will. An illustration. But Jesus said this early on. Peter was well versed in what Jesus said, obviously. In Matthew 25, verses 59 to 61, when Jesus is on trial before the Jews, before his crucifixion, it says, "Now the chief priests," this is Matthew 26, 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Verse 61 says they found someone, and he said this, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Again, they misunderstood what he was talking about, but he is about to have the temple of his body destroyed in a sense. He's going to die. In 3 days, he's going to be resurrected. You jump over a chapter to chapter 27 of Matthew, and Jesus is on the cross, suffering. He has not yet died. And those who passed by blasphemed him, Matthew 27, verse 39, wagging their heads, it says. And then in verse 40, it says this, "And saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So when Peter speaks of a living stone in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the living, resurrected Lord, the living stone. Now, as the only living God, the only object of true worship, the basis of true worship, he is then and therefore the source of life. Because he rose from the dead, we have the guarantee of everlasting life through faith in him. So I want you to drop down to verse 6. In 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture," and he means Isaiah 28, 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame." So what Peter refers to in verse 4, the living stone, he verifies scripturally in verse 6 by quoting what Isaiah said about him being the precious cornerstone in Isaiah 20:16. Now, out here on this corner of the building in front, there is an inscription in the masonry about when the church was built and rebuilt, I think. Some of you have noticed that from time to time. That's kind of a honorary or commemorative type of stone. But the cornerstone that Isaiah and others talk about would be a huge granite stone. I don't know, several feet wide, tall, deep, that would have to be quarried out to be perfect, to be the immediate bottom stone in the corner of each corner of the temple building. Now, we know the Old Testament temple, tabernacle and such was not the thought process here, because this was Herod's temple, and it was indeed built out of stone. So looking forward to that, Isaiah says he is the cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient," well, that's a different matter. You see, our life, our eternal life, is based on faith in who he was and what he did for us. But those who are disobedient, it says in verse 7, by the way, in the Greek, the word disobedient here means literally disbelieving. It's the word for belief with the alpha in front of it, which negates it. Non-believing. Those that are non-believing then, He says, of them he says this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, this comes from Psalm 118, verses 21 and following. So, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, who was the foundation for all that would follow after his coming in the cross, and then, in a sense, in this new economy that was to come about, that he is comparing to the temple, he being the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone upon which everything else is built, the Jews reject it. The unbelievers reject it. There were some Jews that believed, but most, and especially leadership, rejected him. So in Psalm 118, verses 21 and 22, we read, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They didn't believe it. They didn't accept it. They didn't understand it. But he has become the foundation upon which our salvation is built. And so the rejection of Jesus Christ, the absence of faith, leads to eternal judgment. And that's the next verse in Psalm 118. But it's quoted in Matthew 21, 42. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. He continues, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder. So Jesus said, look, you believe in me, you have eternal life. You do not believe in me, there will be judgment that will follow. And that's the point of what Peter is indicating here in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and then obviously in verse 8 where he says, and the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And this comes from Isaiah 8, 14. We got that after, yeah. Where Isaiah said, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So, this chief cornerstone is not a foundation for those who do not believe, but simply something to trip over, something that is going to be the cause of their judgment. Now, let's go back to verse 4. Coming to him. See, that's the only way. That's the only possible way to worship God is through Jesus Christ. He came, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, he offers us eternal life if we would believe in him and accept him as our Savior. And so he is the basis then for all true worship. God intends for worship to be a vital part of our everyday lives, and it has a singular basis, the living stone, Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on. Number two. Not only is there a singular basis for our worship, there is also a spiritual component to true worship. A spiritual component. You see, only living stones, plural, are capable of worshiping the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And so, verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So, we, believers in Jesus Christ, are referred to as living stones. Because he lives, we live. Because he rose through faith in him, we will rise from the dead. Our bodies, our souls are already surely alive and regenerated. So only living stones can worship the living stone. Now, you remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16? We covered this earlier in our study of 1 Peter. He said this, and I also say to you that you are Peter. Now, the word Peter in the Greek means stone. but it's it means a little stone. Might be of some size, but not a mammoth stone. And then he says this, and on this rock, and there he uses a form of the Greek word which means a humongous bedrock. Peter, you're the little stone, but upon the big bedrock, I will build my church. Peter, you're the little rock, but I'm the foundation stone. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Peter, whose name, his nickname, I should say, maybe means stone, this had a real meaning. He was a living stone. He had experienced it, and he's talking to us, who also through faith in Christ are living stones. Remember what we find in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I think it's on screen as well. Paul said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, living stones are only living because of the Spirit of God that has come into them and indwelt them and caused them to have eternal life, regenerated them. So you notice here he says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So it is the Spirit of God that enables a born again believer to truly worship God, to have a daily communion with God through the Holy Spirit that indwells their heart and soul. So the life which began in Christ is given to us, that new life, eternal life, it dwells in us, and the Spirit of God enables us, and maybe I should say the Spirit of God edifies us, because what's he say here? You also as living stones are being built up. Are being built up a spiritual house. Now, when he says a spiritual house, he has in mind a temple. He's not just talking about a house that you live in, but a spiritual house where God is worshipped. So the comparison there is of the Old Testament temple where God was worshipped and the New Testament believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, take your thought of the church building out of this, okay? The church building, what we call the church often, is a group of believers that come together for mutual edification and worship and for use of the spiritual gifts God's given us. But that's not what he has in mind here. The comparison is of the Old Testament temple where God dwelt on above the mercy seat versus the New Testament body of the believer where the Holy Spirit indwells our heart and soul. So that's the comparison here. And that's what he means when he says a spiritual house. Now, only spiritual people can offer spiritual worship. Let's look at this comparison. We've talked about it. Let's just put it on here in chart form. Old Testament, Old Testament worship was in the temple. In the New Testament, we are the temple. Believers are the temple. In the Old Testament, worship was accomplished with the aid of or through a priest. In the New Testament, we are the priests. Look what he says here again. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, we're the temple, a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Now, we were told back in chapter 1, verse 15, that we ought to be holy in all of our conduct. And that's true. And we should be holy because God is holy, verse 16. And we are commanded to live holy lives and be separated from sin and have a mind and a thought process that is not conformed to the world. But we also have a positional holiness. God sees us as holy based on the work of Christ and our faith in him. And so in the New Testament, we don't have priest. We don't have a priesthood. We are the priest. I understand. This is traditional. We all talk this way. When we talk about the church, building, we talk about the altar. You know, the reality is, in the church, there is no altar. There's no brazen altar setting there. There's no sacrificial animals offered here. No blood being shed. That's just traditional terminology for people that give them a way to indicate their own giving of themselves by walking to the front or kneeling in prayer. Way back in the 1800s, they had what they called the mourner's bench, where people would come forward and sit on the front pew. That's probably why no one sits here anymore. People come and sit on the front bench and mourn their sins, and it all evolved into the public invitation. That's relatively recent in church history. Nothing wrong with it. I'm just giving you some background. Now, I have people come forward and they'll come to me, the pastor, and they'll say, pray for me, or I want to rededicate my life, I want to join the church, I need to be saved. And I'm here to help people, but I am not a priest, okay? I am not a priest, believe me. I've told you that story before about going to a rest home years ago at my first church, and I went to visit a certain lady, and mentally she was off a little bit, and I guess she had a Catholic background, and actually I went there to see somebody else, but this lady that did this started following me around up and down. I was looking for someone, and she had the Catholic background, and she was following me up and down the hallways of this facility, announcing to everyone, "The priest is here! The priest is here!" What am I going to say, you know? I might as well just put my collar on. What do you do? But I'm not a priest! No one needs to come through me to get to Jesus Christ. We are all priests because we have a direct link to God through the Spirit of God that lives in us. Now, sometimes it's good to have others that we're accountable to or that can encourage us and strengthen us and edify us and all that, but we don't need a priest to find forgiveness. So there is a spiritual component as well as a singular basis to true worship, the kind of worship that should be a vital part of our everyday life. And then number three, the kind of worship that should be a part of our life every day has a specific purpose. A specific purpose. I want you to see it with me here, again in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is a spiritual sacrifice? We just talked about the fact we don't have an altar. We don't slay animals. No, our sacrifices are different from the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Our sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices. Now in Romans 12:1, here's what Paul said about this. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now, in the Old Testament, they came and they presented a living lamb as a sacrifice that was slain. The worshiper brought the lamb that was the sacrifice, and that spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, and so on. But in the New Testament, Paul says that you and I are not only the priest, we're also the sacrifice. Now, we're the temple, we're the priest, we're the sacrifice. It's all right here. And what is it we sacrifice? We sacrifice our bodies, meaning our whole being. All that we are. Sound like being preoccupied with God? Sounds that way to me. It's interesting here that when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice," that he uses a word which was a word that was usually reserved for the work of the priest in the Old Testament temple. So we bring ourselves. We as priests bring ourselves to Christ. So what is the purpose? It's the spiritual sacrifice of everything that we are, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we're about. We are His. Being a Christian, living for Jesus Christ, is not about recognizing God occasionally, going to church when I feel like it. You know, I believe these things, but, you know, I got a lot of other things that are really occupying my mind and heart. No. The Christian experience is about being captivated on the inside, to be continually preoccupied with God and His presence and His world and all that He is and all that He has done. We should wake up in the morning and say, praise God for something. We should walk outside and look at His creation, and we should praise Him for what we see. We should thank Him for the breath that we take. The thoughts of God should be on our heart and soul continually. Now, again, then, our chart. Old Testament worship in a temple by means of a priest. New Testament worship, we are the temple, we are the priest, and we offer spiritual sacrifice in the New Testament, ourselves. In the Old Testament, it was a material sacrifice, something we owned, a lamb. So there's the comparison. Now let's talk more about the spiritual sacrifices he refers to here in this verse. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, he says that we offer up a sacrifice of praise. An outward confession of the greatness and the glory of God. In the very next verse, he talks about doing good as a part of our living sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul refers to the gifts that the Philippian church had sent to him by way of one of his messengers as being a sacrifice. It's called sharing in Hebrews 13, 16. And then over in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, the book of Revelation, John writes about the prayers of the saints being offered up to God, and that being visualized, at least symbolically, maybe literally, I don't know, in heaven as an incense that's burning. So whether it be praising God, thanking God, doing good deeds, things that God expects us to do, giving, sharing, or our prayers, all of those things we find in the New Testament mentioned as, or in terms of, being a sacrifice. Now that can only be so because each of those things takes time. We sacrifice our time. It takes some effort. We sacrifice time and effort. It takes material things too, what we give and share, what we own. It takes time and discipline to pray. It's all about us giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. William Secker, years ago, said this. He said, a drop of praise is an unsuitable acknowledgement for an ocean of mercy. You see, a drop of praise come Sunday is unsuitable for the ocean of mercy that God has bestowed upon us. It should consume us. It should permeate our lives, our thoughts. It should preoccupy our minds. This is what Peter is talking about. But how do we become preoccupied with God? Let me give you another crazy analogy, okay? Let's say that you have a very rich uncle. I doubt if anybody here would fall into that category, but let's just assume and, you know, pretend for a moment we have a very rich uncle. And we are the only heir to his fortune. And occasionally he'll give us $1,000 here. Maybe, you know, he might even give us a new car there, you know, a little bit of this, that. But he hasn't begun to give us his entire fortune. He's just been good to us because we're the only heir he has, and he's getting older, and we're going to be rich, really rich someday, right? Well, actually, you're already rich if you're in that position, right? You just haven't gotten it all into your hands yet, but assuming you don't aggravate your uncle too much, you're already rich. What is it that Peter says of us? Go back to chapter 1. He talks about our being saved, having been born again or begotten again in verse 3 of chapter 1. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 4, that we have been begotten again to what? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. You know, we are already rich, spiritually speaking. We will inherit all, well, materially too, if you want to talk about the kingdom and all the rest. I mean, we are rich based on our faith in Jesus Christ. How many times in chapter 1 has he talked about the precious blood of Christ? The great value of that. Why? Because look at what it brings us, eternal life and all the blessings of God forever. Every last one of us who know Jesus Christ, we're rich. Now, let's go back to that uncle a minute. Let's suppose your rich uncle is coming to town for a visit. He gives you a call and says, hey, you know, I'm coming by to see you. How many of you would say to that rich uncle, oh, I'm sorry, I got other plans? Anybody going to take that? Maybe you do have other plans. But how many of us are really going to say, could you come another time? That's just really a bad time. We're going to be a little bit preoccupied with who that is we're talking to based on what he has given us. Now, all it takes for us to learn to be preoccupied with God is to understand what he's done for us and dwell on his word and the truth of all that we have in Christ and how rich we are and all of our inheritance. And we'll begin to get a little bit preoccupied with that person, the Lord God, the granter of all spiritual blessings. You see, being preoccupied with God is about being intentional, about thinking about truth and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our heart and soul. And the more we get preoccupied with God, the more practical and the more loving and the more purposeful our life becomes on the human plane at the same time. Are you preoccupied with God?